Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning, and this is going to be our second or third sermon in the resurrection day. Second, I don't know. We've got three or four of them. But it's funny, I was my dear friend in Pennsylvania, the guy who's the pastor up there, Dylan, was texting me last night, and he's like, "So what are you preaching on tomorrow, boss?" And I said, "Well, I'm preaching from John 20, verses 19 to 23, you know, on Jesus appearing to the disciples, resurrection evening." And he's like, "Brother, you've been in John forever." And I wanted to say to him, that's because I'm older than you and I have more to say. But I didn't say that. But I don't want to rush through this. I don't want to rush through this because if I don't want to miss anything. I don't know about you, but like when I go somewhere that is new, even when I go somewhere that's familiar, that's dear to me, I don't want to miss any of it. You know, I don't want to miss any of it. And I think about that when we look at this text. And, you know, I've preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't know how many times in 20 some years of ministry. I've done it a lot, but it's always new to me. And I was thinking about this text. In fact, I mentioned to Gretch this week while I was studying the text for this morning's sermon, that in a sense, what we see in this text, and this isn't even like the meat of the sermon, it's just something I want to share with you. But what we see in this is really a picture of what every gathering for worship ought to really be. I want you to notice this as we're reading it, because it's really interesting. We have these disciples that are gathered together, needing desperately to see Jesus. Whether they know it or not, that's what they most desperately need, is to see Christ. And they're gathered together, you know, behind locked doors, you know, like, not us with locked doors, obviously, although we have security, but they're meeting together. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of them, Jesus reveals himself. He reveals himself in his glory. He reveals himself in his majesty. He reveals himself in a way that they'd not seen him before. He displays to them the reasons that the reason he could be with them, the evidence of his love and his grace and the wounds that are in his hands and in his side. We see this renewed faith in the disciples and a renewed sort of experience of peace and joy that comes from communion with Christ. And then the whole thing ends with Jesus giving them a commission to go out in the world and to make the glory of his gospel known. Now that really is what every single time we get together to worship, that's what it ought to look like. That's what it ought to be. And so I want you just to think about that as we're looking at this text. This text has a lot to say to us this morning. And so I want us to look at it. Open your Bibles to John 20. Let's start in verse 19. And let me just say this. If you don't have a Bible, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, grab one out of the pew, okay, that's in front of you. Open it to John 20. If you're not sure where that is, look to the person next to you and they will show you. And if you don't have a Bible personally, take it home with you. We will find another Bible to stick in that spot, okay? So let's stand together and let's read from this text. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, my desire, honestly, is just that I would preach this text exactly as you want me to preach it. That I would be just completely and firmly surrendered to you in every way. And Lord God, that you would give me the unction of your Spirit to preach this text as you would have it to be preached. And that you would take the words that are preached this morning and the words that we hear, that they would not bounce off of unreceptive hearts, but, Lord God, that they would be received, that we'd receive your word, that we'd respond to it, that whatever needs to change in us to be changed, and that whatever confession we need to make of any sin, we'd confess, and that whatever repentance we need to do, we would repent. And Lord, that you would do and you would accomplish in us what only your word and preaching the unction of the Holy Spirit can do. So for that reason, I'm asking you to give me the unction of your Spirit and give to this group of people, this body, attentive hearts. Attentive hearts. Whether we realize it or not, Lord, the one thing that we need more than anything else, the one thing we cannot live without is your word. We cannot live without your word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So God, I pray that your presence with us would be very real, that it would be arresting even, that our minds wouldn't drift for even a moment. That, Lord, you would be so near to us, so close to us, so just present with us, that we would be overawed by your greatness expressed through your word. Let us enter into this scene. Give us grace to enter into this scene in the way that we need to. I love you. Father, I want to serve you well. Allow me, I pray, to preach your word faithfully this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a wild first resurrection day already. Right? There's a lot that's taken place. Just confining ourselves here to John's gospel, just looking at what John records for us, there's a lot that's been going on, right? It's been a busy day. It's been full of unexpected and astonishing events, at least from the perspective of the disciples. First, you've got Mary Magdalene, who goes out early in the morning with the other ladies to go to the burial tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to go and to further anoint his body for burial. And as she's on her way there, while it's still dark and after she's kind of gone off ahead of the other ladies, she beholds the stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb, rolled away, and the idea is that it's out of its setting in the ground. It's out of its grooves in the ground. And immediately, what does she do? Well, she runs back to find Peter and to find John, and she goes to them because she is fearful that the body of the Lord has been taken away and that his tomb has been desecrated by somebody. And so we see how Peter and John go running out to the tomb. John gets there ahead of Peter. He doesn't go in, but they both eventually look inside, peer inside the tomb of Christ, and they see that the body of the Lord is missing, that the grave clothes are lying undisturbed, and they come to the conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That he really did. That the evidence points in that direction. Now, they don't understand all that means, right? Their faith is still incomplete, but they know this isn't normal. And then last, after Peter and John had gone away, Mary remains, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus appears to her. The risen Christ appears to her in all of his resurrected glory, and it was glorious and personal and wonderful, right? It's so intimate. It's so beautiful. Her faith that had died is reborn. Her hope that had been extinguished bursts back to life. She clings to Jesus, right? She doesn't want to let him go. And Jesus speaks to her. Don't cling to me. Go tell my brothers I'm ascending to my Father. To your Father, to my God, and to your God. And Jesus gives to her insight, really? Insight into the reason that Jesus had come into the world and done everything that he had done. What Gretch alluded to this morning at the call to worship is to make his Father our Father. To make his God our God. So a lot's taking place. A lot's going on this resurrection day. And now we come to the evening and we find the disciples are gathered together in a room behind locked doors. And John gives us a picture. We're privileged to see the picture of Christ in the midst of his disciples announcing peace. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. Look at it with me. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. All right, pick it up. See what's going on here. Okay, the disciples are getting together. They're getting together, they're gathering together, and they're in this room. It could have been the upper room, we don't know for sure. But they're in this room, and they've got the doors locked. But they're all gathered together. And so I guess the first question would be is, what are they doing all together, right? Why do they all get together? Why are they not scattered about? Why are they not individually hiding from the authorities? You know what? Why are they risking getting together? And I don't think it's any great mystery. Here's what's going on. They're trying to figure out what in the world is happening. That's what they're trying to figure out. They're trying to figure out what's going on. I mean, no doubt by this time, Peter and John have shared with them about the empty tomb and that they've seen the grave clothes and they're undisturbed. And it looks for all intents and purposes like Jesus has risen from the dead. And then Mary shows up and she's like, I have seen the Lord. It's not a case of mistaken identity. I saw him. I touched him. I've got a message for you. Right? And so here they are, trying to make sense of things that are unexpected and shocking to them. I mean, if this is true, if Jesus is risen from the dead, what does this mean? I mean, what does this mean in the big picture of things, and what does this mean for us personally? Things are not what they seemed on Friday when he died. So what is going on? They got no context for understanding everything that's taking place. Moreover, we see that they're terrified. They got their doors locked on account of the Jews. They've got the doors locked because they'd seen the brutality of Jesus' crucifixion. They'd seen it. They saw the special way in which the Romans took delight in punishing Christ. And now Jesus' body is missing, and they've got to wonder, are we going to be next? Is the next knock at the door going to be Roman legions coming to get us? Is the next knock at the door going to be Jewish religious leaders coming to arrest us? So here they are in this room, the apostles and some of the other disciples of Jesus. That's the idea. It's not just the 12 minus Judas, the 11. It's the 11 plus other disciples that followed Christ while he was on this earth. And they're bewildered by the events they don't understand. They're troubled and they're fearful and they're anxiously trying to understand everything. When something happens that if any of these guys would have had a heart condition, they would have died on the spot. Really? Can you imagine this? Jesus shows up. How's he get in? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you he walked through the wall or descended down through the roof like some guys. I'm not going to tell you. He just shows up. He shows up. And John doesn't see, you know, fit to tell us how exactly it is that I'll tell you how it happens. It's because Jesus has power over time and space and matter. That's how it happens. Because he's the resurrected Lord of glory and nothing stands in his way when he wants to do something. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the midst of them. And it's so good that Jesus speaks, because if he doesn't, who knows what would have happened? It's not like he just stands there silent, you know? I remember when our kids were younger, we'd be sleeping. It'd be 3 a.m. And you know, they would walk into the bedroom. Sam was the king of this. He would walk into the bedroom, extremely quiet, like a little hobbit. And he would stand like this far away and stare. And you know how you get that weird feeling in the back, you know, that tingling thing that happens when you feel like somebody's looking at you? You know what I'm talking about? You've experienced it. You're laying there and you would open up your eyes slowly. And there he was. And the expression didn't change. It was just like, thank goodness he didn't have a knife or something, you know? I mean, he would just boom. And he wouldn't say anything. He'd be like, hey, buddy. He'd be like, thank goodness Jesus doesn't do that. You know? Thank you, he doesn't just show up and look at everybody. You know, wouldn't that be creepy? He shows up, and the first words out of his mouth are, peace with you. Peace be with you. I'm not sure what the disciples were expecting to hear, but I'm not overly sure that it was that. Now, those words, peace be with you, that's the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. But they mean a lot more than just, hey, how you doing? It's more than that. For one Jew to say to another Jew, shalom, peace be with you, it was an expression of hope on the part of the one saying it, that you would be blessed by God. It was hope that you would receive favor from the Lord, that the favor of God would shine upon your life. But coming from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus, these words are much more than simply a hope. They are the actual giving of a gift. The bestowing of a real and a true peace to Christ's disciples. It is an actual imparting of peace to souls that at this point were exceedingly troubled. And can I tell you what? It was a huge, huge relief for those disciples that were gathered there. I want you to think about this for a second, okay? Here are these guys, these ladies, and they're gathered together in this room, and honestly, they had all failed Jesus miserably in the last 3 days. Hadn't they? They all failed him miserably. All of them, the apostles, they all fled when Jesus was arrested. They all took off. One of them ran away so quickly that his clothes came off. I mean, they ran away. Peter denied him 3 times. All of them, you know, avoided the crucifixion save for John and a few of the women. And none of them believed his testimony, his promise of a resurrection. Not one of them. They all expected Jesus to stay dead and to stay buried in a tomb. And so they no doubt were feeling surprised when they see Jesus. But they have also got to be feeling a deep sense of guilt. A deep sense of shame. A deep sense of failure, of disloyalty, of disbelief. Here was Jesus in their midst. And I want you to see how gracious, how merciful, and how forbearing our Lord is. Because he could have said with all legitimacy, shame on you. Shame on you. Why didn't you believe? Why are you hiding here behind locked doors? Shame on you. But he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say that, does he? Jesus doesn't feel a need to get his pound of flesh. He doesn't feel a need to make his point. He doesn't feel the need to deal with this. He doesn't feel the need to do any of that. Instead, he simply says to these men and women, peace be with you. He speaks peace to the troubled souls, peace to the troubled consciences, peace with him. And peace with his Father. And to underscore the point of this peace, we're at peace, you and I. We're reconciled, you and I. In order to underscore that, he shows him his hands and his side. He shows him his hands and his side. And don't miss the power of that moment, beloved. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. It's as if Jesus is saying, yes, you failed me. You failed me miserably, but I didn't fail you. I didn't fail you. I can forgive you because I didn't fail you. These marks that he shows him, what a message is in them. You ever wondered why it was that Jesus retained the marks when he rose from the dead? Why is it that when he is glorified and he gets this entirely new body, why is it that Jesus retains the marks of his crucifixion? Why is it that when we worship Jesus in heaven, when Revelation talks about it, we behold him as the Lamb slain? Why does he retain them? You know why? Because they speak peace. Because they speak forgiveness. Because they speak the word our souls desperately need to hear. Jesus really did establish peace with God for his disciples. He really did cancel out God's just wrath against their sins, exhausting the fury of God's holy anger and receiving the punishment that they deserve, that you and I deserve, and then rising from the dead to say, your sins are forgiven. All of them. Through faith in me. And I bear the marks that prove it. I bear the marks that prove it. You're no longer at enmity with God. You're no longer alienated from Him and under His just judgment. Receive peace with God. I give you peace with God. Those words, peace be with you, you know what they really are? They're the fitting counterpart to His cry, it is finished, that He spoke from the cross, isn't it? It's finished. It's paid in full. Receive peace. But it's not just the objective peace with God that Christ has won for us that He's speaking of here. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. The idea of shalom is not just being reconciled with someone else, but the idea is also peace in the inward part. Peace in the inward soul. Peace in all of the fractures that sin has produced in your life. The peace of God reigning in your heart and in your life. A sense of completeness. A sense of wholeness. A sense of contentment and fulfillment and harmony with God. It's a place of blessing and of stability. That's the idea. I give you objective, real peace with God the Father. I've won it through my body. And that peace with God gives you peace in your soul. Peace of tranquility and the stability of soul that is assured that you are absolutely saved through Christ. That is conscious of the fact that all of your sins, which are many, have been forgiven. The awareness that you are reconciled to God. That you so trust in His goodness and His sovereign love and His care. That you can be so content with the Lord and with His love that no hardship and no trial and no tribulation and no anxiety and no conflict can have power over your soul. You can say, it is well with my soul. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you what. That is an incredible gift from Jesus. It is a wonderful gift from Jesus Christ that you can only receive by faith, that you can only lay hold of by acknowledging the real need that you have for peace with God and the peace of God and stop dabbling in sin. Listen, I'm going to tell you what. People try to find this peace all the time in the wrong places in the world. They do. They look all over for this. You know it. Peace in the way that the world offers through false religions or through romance, you know. That's why you've got Nicholas Sparks writing all those books and women that are lovelorn buying billions of them. Because they think that they're going to find the perfect man. No, you won't. He doesn't exist. And even if he did, you'd ruin him. Sorry, that was just additional or something. But seriously, people look for it everywhere, don't they? They look for it in romance exercise. New exercise program. No, you don't even stay in your old exercise program long enough to make any results. Now you move to a new one. Right? Exercise programs and vacations and human psychology, prescription drugs, illegal drugs, alcohol, accumulating more and more stuff, indulging yourself, having a certain number in your bank account. When I get that, I'm okay. Having enough insurance. Having the right approval from the right people and on it goes, looking for some kind of relief that you can never find. But none of those things offer true and lasting peace because all of them are impotent and all of them are rooted in circumstances. And the peace that Jesus offers is a peace that transcends all circumstances and all situations because it is eternally founded on the bedrock of the peace with God that Jesus won on the cross. You understand? That's the source. It was Christ's dying love that brought this gift to us. Peace with God and the peace of God. And it was this gift that He gives to all of His disciples and to you and to me if we'll trust in Him and we'll believe in Him, and stake our lives in Him. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The God with whom you are at peace. The God who's your Father, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? That's the picture of the peace of God standing guard at the entrance of your heart. That's the peace that Christ gives. It's not like the fading and the failing peace of the world. It's the peace that God that Jesus gives because of the peace that God, that Jesus won. The peace with God that Jesus won. It's a peace that's born from a living, personal faith in Jesus and deepened through a growing surrender of your life to His gracious rule. I want to ask you a question. I mean, just really, do you know that peace honestly? Do you? Do you really know that peace? Do you know it personally? Listen to me, not the cheap peace that the false prophets spoke of. Okay? Jeremiah talked about those prophets that offered cheap peace when he said in Jeremiah 6:14 and in other places too, but he says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. It's the equivalent of the family that when there's an issue just makes nice and never deals with the issue. Cheap peace. You know what that is? It's the kind of peace that we try to find when we attempt to forget or minimize or ignore or redefine or make allowance for our sin. That's false peace. And Jesus comes and He offers an infinitely costly peace that He brought by His death. And it's a peace that will escape us, that will escape us objectively until we confess the truth about who we are apart from Christ. The truth of our sin, the truth of our rebellion, acknowledging the destruction that our rebellion brings to our souls and the wrath that it deserves, and until we repent of our sin and come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him as the one crucified for my sins and raised for my justification, raised from the dead for my salvation. You will never know the objective peace with God apart from just giving it up, man, and owning who you are and then believing in Christ. But second, you will not know, even if you confess Christ with your lips, you will never know the subjective peace of God in your soul until you stop looking for it anywhere else than in Jesus Christ alone. As long as you're trying to find that peace in your soul with Jesus plus something else, that something else, that something else will always rob your soul of the peace that only Jesus can give. Do you have it? Do you have peace? Do you have the personal experience of peace for a guilty conscience? Of sin dealt with once and for all and taken away on the cross? The peace in your soul in which every single barrier between you and God has been broken down, and you know in reality, you know in practice the wholeness and the harmony and the contentment of being at peace with God and in God. That you have it in heart and mind. That you're not tossed to and fro anymore. But you are established and you are stable and you are grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gift Jesus came to give. Now, in that moment, the disciples experienced it for the first time. Not all of them. We'll look at the case of Thomas and Peter in the next few weeks, but the rest of them did. And what was the result? When they experienced the reality of that peace, what was the result? What happened? What happened when they saw the Lord Jesus? They were what? What were they? Read the text. What were they? Glad. They were glad. They rejoiced. They were filled with joy. They were happy in the sense of real happiness. What had been since Friday of Christ's crucifixion an impossible dream was now reality. And it filled their hearts with joy. Joy in the proof that Jesus was alive. Joy in the display of his wounds that he'd accomplished the forgiveness of their sins. Joy that Christ, in his grace, had not let them go, but had come to bring them the peace their souls desperately needed. But you know what's amazing? The scene doesn't end there. And too many of us in modern Christianity live like it does. It doesn't end there. Okay? It doesn't end there. It's not just Jesus showing up to comfort the hearts of his disciples, to make them okay, feel better, but it's Jesus coming to announce peace and then giving to his disciples a commission to reach the lost. You see that? This news wasn't just for the disciples. It was to them first, but it was for the world. Look at verse 21 here. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And what I think is amazing here is that we get a picture of the burden of Christ's heart. It hasn't changed. The burden of Christ's heart has not changed. He was concerned. He's always been concerned. Since eternity past, he's been concerned for sinners. He's had a heart of concern for sinners. A heart of concern for the lost. Right? He came to seek and save that which was lost. Here we see Jesus concerned not just for the disciples' need for peace, but for the needs of the lost. The burden of the Father for the lost. The burden of Christ for the lost. And it's a burden that's dealt with in two ways. First, the Father sending Jesus, and then Jesus doing what? Sending us. Do you see it? And it's not two separate things. It's two events that are intimately connected to one another. You got to see this, okay? You got to see this. That just as the Father sent the Son into the world to accomplish the salvation of sinners, so the Son sends us into the world to proclaim that great salvation. And I want you to see what Jesus does here, because this is important, okay? He doesn't just leave the disciples to backslap one another and be like, "Oh, isn't this great? All of our fears have been relieved. All of our worries, they're gone. I feel good. Do you feel good? I feel good. How are you feeling?" Right? It's not, "Oh, praise the Lord, we're at peace with God," and that's enough, that we're, just us are at peace with God. Isn't that great? Just us right here in this room and nobody else in the entire world yet. We're all at peace with God. That's enough. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not enough. The disciples needed to see that there was more than personal benefit involved with following Christ. And they needed to grow up. They needed to grow up and lay hold of their responsibilities. I'm not sure if they heard it in this way at that moment. I think they probably did. But I want us to see that this is a great privilege and honor to be chosen by God and sent by Christ into the world to proclaim his salvation. It's a pretty great thing. If you were, for instance, given the telegram back in 1945 that announced the cessation of hostilities in World War II, you're a news anchor. And you get to be the first one to get on network TV and announce, "The war is over!" Isn't that a great honor? Isn't that a massive honor? That's nothing. That is a hill of beans compared to the calling of Jesus Christ to announce the peace that he has won by his sacrifice. We've been given an immense privilege and opportunity. I'm not sure we always see it that way. I'm not sure we always see proclaiming the gospel, being evangelistic, you know, as if that's for other people. That is a great blessing, a wonderful honor. I think we sometimes see it as a really heavy duty. Oh, man, I know I'm supposed to do this, right? We've been given an incredible honor. But I want you to see something else. So what's at hand here is not just that we must go, it's how we need to go. Now look at this. When Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you, the thrust of those words in Greek is, in the same way as the Father sent me, now I am also sending you. I'm sending you out in the same way that the Father sent me here. In the same way that the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. Okay? Now, I suppose there are 1,000 things I could say about how the Father sent the Son, but let me just say a few. Let me just give you a few that we need to really think about and embrace. Okay? The first thing I want you to know that we is to think about is this, is that when the Son came, sent from the Father, he came with authority, didn't he? Jesus came with authority. Over and over we see in this Gospel of John how he's always conscious that his words and his will and his works, that all of them are done under and in the sphere of the authority of God the Father, right? Right? He says that all the time. I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of him who sent me, right? I don't do my own thing. I do the will of the one who sent me, right? We see that over and over again. He never acted on his own. And in the same way, when Jesus sends us out, we are sent under the authority of Jesus Christ. You ever thought, we are sent out in the authority of Christ to go and proclaim the gospel, to go and proclaim salvation through his name. Now, have you ever wondered, I'm sure you've engaged this. I have. I've had people say to me, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to go about, you know, preaching your religion and calling people to believe in Jesus? It's a good question, right? Isn't that a good question? That's actually a pretty good question. What is it? What is it that gives us the right to go about proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what. Our King has commanded us and sent us as his ambassadors into this world. That's what. Right? Paul wrote of this when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. What do ambassadors do? They speak on behalf of a king, right? Or a president, or a nation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled, be at peace with God. When we bear witness, we do so with the authority of Jesus Christ. So there's no need for us to be embarrassed or ashamed, or afraid. We're speaking on behalf of the one who is truth incarnate, right? But the second thing is this, and I want you to see this, is a perfect counterbalance to the authority, is that the Father sent Jesus in humility. Did he not? He sent Jesus as a servant, right? Right? Did Jesus come as a regal king, an earthly kind of king? Did he come dressed in purple robes and with a great big crown on his head and a scepter in his hand? And did he do that? Did he have legions of armies that marched in front of him and a whole big band that played before he went anywhere and, you know, thousands of horses to ride on? Did he do that? No. He came in humility. He came in humility as a servant. Jesus came to this earth as a man because he willingly divested himself of his rights to his glory. He became a man. He became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did not insist on his rights. Let me say that again. He did not insist on his rights. He was marked by humility. Likewise, Jesus sends us out in humility. And what that means for us is that we must relinquish our rights to how we think things ought to be, how things ought to go. It means when we go to share the truth of Christ, that in any private conversation or public proclamation of the gospel, that any form of self-glory or self-exaltation or self-display or self-interest or conceit or pride in us is just flat repulsive to God. It is. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and us as your servants for Jesus' sake." You know, there's a reason that Paul called himself the foremost of sinners and was used in a peculiarly powerful way to reach lost people. He wasn't like so many these days that, you know, that was his shtick. It wasn't. Paul really meant it. When he said, "Man, this is true. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." He meant it. And he was used by God to reach the lost so powerfully simply because he did not think himself as better than them. Because of the grace that he received, he saw himself as under obligation to bring the gospel truth to all people. In fact, can I tell you what? We need to look at the lost with a heart that says, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Or maybe better, "But for the grace of God, there goes one better than I." And actually believe it. Third, I want you to see that the Father sent the Son to identify with us. Did you ever notice how Jesus didn't stay aloof from sinners? Did you notice that? He never stayed aloof from sinners. He identified with them. He became one of us, yet without sin. See, what Jesus didn't do was just simply send us messages from an ivory tower or remain at a safe distance so you lest he be contaminated. He entered into our experience. He met us where we were in order to lift us out of the mire of sin and bring us to salvation. He was the initiator. When Jesus came, he didn't just sit down on a stump in the middle of nowhere and say, "Well, if anybody wants to know how to get to heaven, they'll come to me." Did he do that? Did he? No. He was the initiator. He was the initiator. And in a like manner, listen, beloved, we have to identify with the lost. We got to be involved in their lives without participating in their sin. Right? Right? Be involved with their lives without participating in their sin. Because why? Well, it's impossible to demonstrate the validity of the gospel message and participate or continue in the sin from which you claim to have been delivered by the blood of Christ, right? I mean, you can't effectively reach people if you are yourself practicing sexual immorality or loose speech or slander or gossip or lying or unforgiveness or hatred or drunkenness or drug use, just to name a few. Like, you can't reach anybody. Point them to Jesus Christ, right? We need to identify with the lost without sinning. And we've got to take the initiative. We cannot just retreat to where it is nice or safe or non-threatening. To our Christianized ghetto. Some of us, we have so insulated ourselves in our lives that we don't even run into a single non-Christian during the day. We don't do anything apart from Christians. Can I tell you, Jesus would have been like the loneliest dude on earth if that were his case. We cannot be people who shout advice to drowning men from the seashore. "Stroke harder! Stroke harder! Breathe out of left side! Left side! No, left side, dummy!" That's not how you do it. If you've ever been at the pool and somebody's actually, you know, gone under, the lifeguard, if they're paying attention, doesn't sit there and go, hey, push off the bottom. Come on, push off the bottom. What do they do? What do? They dive in. They get wet. They mess up their makeup and their hair. And one more thing. The Father sent Jesus in love, right? Right? Jesus demonstrated remarkable love to sinners. Did he not? He did all the time. In fact, you know what's interesting about that is that Jesus, as a term of derision, those who opposed Jesus called him a friend of sinners. Thank God he was and is, right? Because were he not that, we would have no hope at all. He ate and he drank with sinners. He let prostitutes touch him. He touched lepers. He touched us. Look, beloved, if we would be sent by Christ as the Father sent him, we need to love people. I mean, really love them. Love people. Care about them. Enter into their world. Listen to them. Feel with them. Bridge the gap. Take an interest in them as those for whom Christ died. Not treat them as a number. Not treat them as a nuisance. Not treat them as a necessary evil in this world. Not see them as a salvation target. And not see them as a project that needs fixed. But see them as a person and love them as our neighbors. You know, old saying, you've heard this, people won't care what you know until they know that you care. We got to get outside of ourselves. Well, we do. We need to refuse to live only for our comfort and get out of our own little Tupperware world and get into theirs. Because the only reason you're sitting here today is that someone did that for you. So do it for them. That was the pattern of Christ. Now, if that sounds overwhelming, good. Good. Because it is. Right? How in the world can Jesus make self-centered, self-protecting people like us ambassadors for him? Jesus was God in human flesh. I am not, right? I mean, if you think you are, you have other problems. Jesus never sinned. I sin far too much. Jesus walked in unbroken, intimate fellowship with the Father. I often have to repent and confess my failures. Where's the power going to come from for that kind of life? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. Verse 22, he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Don't think the disciples are any different from you. When they heard Jesus say this, they were thinking, how in the world is this going to work? How are we going to be able to do this? How are we going to go as the Father sent him? How are we going to go out in the world? Jesus said, don't worry. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Now, people get all up in arms about this. Oh, goodness, what is Jesus doing? Doesn't he know the order that the Holy Spirit's not supposed to come until Pentecost and all that stuff? Yes, yes, Jesus knows. This is Jesus teaching us how this would come to be. The point is as God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul, or as the wind breathed life into Ezekiel's valley of dry bones and they stood up and became living beings, so Christ breathes life into us by his Holy Spirit as his witnesses, and he gives us the power to be his witnesses. Jesus is saying, look, receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit who dwells in me, the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic and it's beautiful. But his point is very clear. You've got to have the Spirit of God in you in order to do this. You know, beloved, there's a lot of things that we can do, religious things we can do in the flesh. Is there not? You can You can beat yourself and flog yourself for sin in the flesh, right? Martin Luther did it for years. You can, you know, work your penance in the flesh. You can argue intellectually and forcefully and, you know, the legitimacy of the gospel with someone and twist their arm into admitting the facts of the gospel are true. You can do that in the flesh. You can move people emotionally and manipulate some sort of a response. You can do that in the power of your flesh. But you know the one thing you cannot do in the power of your flesh? You cannot live an authentically Christian life and speak with authority and walk in humility and identify with the lost without sinning yourself and love people genuinely. It's only the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you that can cause you, enable you, empower you to do that. Right? So we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit because He's the only one that makes hardened hearts that we speak to soft, or blinded eyes that we speak to open, or the rebellious will to surrender to Christ. Look, if we want to see people raised to the newness of life, not just become more moral or well-adjusted, or not just reformed or emotionally affected, but truly saved, then we need the power of the Spirit of God in us to move through us as His disciples, as the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We've got to be praying and asking God for the power of the Spirit to live just like this. And then last, Jesus gives to us the consequence of this commission to proclaim the gospel. Look at it. Verse 23, it's a weighty thing. Jesus expects His disciples, not just the apostles and the other disciples in this room, but us too, to be His witnesses. And He tells us the consequences. Look what He says. This is serious. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, what in the world is Jesus saying? That I have the power to go around and forgive sins? Do I have the power to forgive your sins? Do I? No. Do I have the power to not forgive your sins? No, I don't. Only God has the power to forgive sins, right? Isn't that right? That's what the testimony of Scripture is. So what's Jesus saying here? Here's what He's saying. He's saying, you know what? Here's how serious this is. When you tell people of what Christ has done to save sinners, when you speak His word in the power of the Holy Spirit, when you tell of the work of the cross and His resurrection from the dead, it's actually the Spirit of Christ who's speaking through us. Hence, receive the Holy Spirit, right? It's really the Spirit of Christ speaking through us, so that if anyone believes our words about Jesus and receives Him as Savior and Lord, Jesus forgives their sins. And if anyone does not believe in Christ and rejects His offer of forgiveness in the gospel, then Jesus does not forgive them. That's the result of sharing the gospel faithfully. It either brings people to repent and believe in Christ as they hear of the ready and the costly forgiveness of God, or it leaves them unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness so that they are left in their sins. That's how serious this is. It's not a message you can sit on and hide. It's a message you got to preach. But notice something else, because this is great. In these words, Jesus shows us the essential point of the gospel. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's about forgiveness of sin. There's always people. It's amazing how this happens. I've experienced it everywhere I've ever been. There are always people that criticize an emphasis on the gospel. It's happened in every church I've ever been in. Criticize the emphasis on people being saved and think that the best thing to do as a preacher is to downplay the biblical themes of sin and judgment and salvation in Christ and instead emphasize a more this-worldly Christianity and show how Jesus benefits your circumstances now. Yet when I read verse 23, what I see is that Christ's own emphasis of His gospel, His, is on the forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. You know what that means? Let me tell you what that means. What that means is that the gospel is not an offer to solve all of your problems. It's not. The gospel's not an offer to solve all of your problems. If it were, then clearly, Paul and the other apostles who were all martyred didn't get the gospel right. It's not the gospel is not about Jesus helping people with their personal problems, though many of them are actually taken care of through obedience to the commands of Christ. Most of your problems are self-induced. But rather, the gospel is about God forgiving sin through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is a corruption of the gospel to think that Jesus died to save us from personal failure, or from shortcomings, or from failing to fulfill your potential. No one gives two flips about your potential, except your parents. Jesus didn't die to save you from personal failure or shortcomings or the failure to fulfill your potential, but from the just wrath of God against your rebellion and sin. And to give you peace with God. That's the point of the gospel. And it's almost like we make that like the lesser thing. You know what I mean? You know this. You've heard preachers that'll be like, you know, Jesus can make your marriage perfect. Jesus can make your kids obedient. Jesus can make, you know, your kids brilliant. Jesus can make you rich. Jesus, right? Right? Jesus can heal all of your physical diseases. Lickety split. Oh, and yeah, he can also save your eternal soul from hell. Like that's the PS, you know? Rather than the central issue. But we really need to think about this text and its implications for us. We do. And I think you see that. First, let me just ask you, and I do, I want you to be honest. I'm going to ask you this again. I want you to be honest, okay? No mask. No worrying about who's sitting next to you. In fact, all of you need to just look at me so you're not looking at the person next to you. Do you really know the peace with God that comes from faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do you? Do you know with certainty, I mean real certainty, that you have been saved from the wrath of God against your sin? Do you? Has that translated then into peace in your life? Are you established and stable and grounded? Or are you anxious? Are you tossed to and fro? Are you filled with turmoil? Does your life seem always this huge bluster of whatever? The gift is offered, right? All you have to do is receive by faith the peace that Jesus died to forge with God the Father and to give to your soul. Will you trust Him? Will you turn away from your sin? Will you turn away from the rebellion that you've engaged in or the foolish choices that you've made, maybe continue to make, the words that you've spoken, the hurt that you've caused, your selfish living? Look, all those things can be forgiven. They all can be forgiven. The disciples fleeing from Christ. Forgiven. Come to Christ. Trust in Him as Lord. Not part way. Okay? Not part way. But all the way. And come today. And second, beloved, I've said this before. And if we're honest, I think we would all have to agree that as a whole, as a body, we are not very strong when it comes to evangelism and bearing testimony to Christ. We're just not. And we can either be honest and repent or we can ignore it. Which one are we going to do? Because as I think about it, listen, I can only think of two reasons why this is so, and neither one of them is pleasant to think about. But we need to. I think the reason for this weakness and this failure is ultimately found, can be traced ultimately to one of two places. This is not going to be pleasant. Either we really do not believe the gospel is the truth, or we simply do not love Christ and other people like we should. I really cannot find a third option. Not ultimately. Maybe there is one. I can't find it. Either we don't believe the gospel is true or necessary, or really is the only way of salvation. And so therefore the peace of which Christ speaks, peace with God and the peace of the soul that comes with experiencing salvation through faith in Christ and the joy that comes with it, does not motivate us and move us to tell other people about the only way that their eternal soul can be saved. Because we're not convinced ourselves enough to sell out all the way for Christ. Or we don't really love Christ enough to pursue obedience to Him in our personal lives. We don't love Him enough to really kill the sin that's still there and to do what He commands in the pursuit of godliness and practical righteousness. And so we don't have confidence to call other people to faith in Jesus Christ like we should. Because we look at our lives and we say, I'm a hypocrite. Or we just don't love people. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love other people and desire them to know the joy and the peace of faith in Jesus Christ. We just don't love people enough to care about their souls. Would somebody be surprised to find out you're a Christian? Would they? Somebody you know? Would they be surprised to find out that you're a professing Christian? Because your life perhaps contradicts the gospel, or because you've never said anything to them about Jesus? Because rather than risking it, you just played nice, you made nice. Can tell you what? You can confess that to the Lord, and He'll forgive you. You can confess that to the Lord and begin again and proclaim the Savior both with your words and with your life. You can confess it to the Lord and He'll forgive. Now look, that's hard to think about. I know it. It is for me. I know how hard it is to hear something like this. Believe me, I've had to do some personal soul searching myself. But let me tell you what the wrong response is. And I'm fearful that some of you have already taken this route to get angry and defensive. You don't know. You don't know me. I don't have to know you. I know what God's Word says. It's different for me. Not if you're a disciple. Our response can't be to get angry and defensive. Our response needs to be rather this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then repent. And ask God for the strength and the grace of His Holy Spirit. Ask God for His mercy. call upon Christ as Savior and Lord. And then seek to live faithful to Him who has been faithful unto us, even to death. Let's pray together. Father, Your word's absolute truth. It is. There's no escaping Your truth. And Lord, my prayer is that right now, You'll examine all of our hearts and all of our souls before You in light of this word, myself included. I pray, Father God, that You would search the hearts of those right now that do not know You and have not confessed You as Savior and Lord. They can look at their lives and see that this peace of which I'm speaking is utterly absent. And I pray, God, that You would draw them to the true peace that comes with faith in Christ as the one who bore the penalty of their sin in their place upon the cross and fully extinguished the wrath of God against them so that His Father could become their Father. I pray, Lord, for those that have not come to a place of surrendering to Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that You would draw them by Your grace, and that they would be saved. And I pray, Father God, for those who confess Christ as Savior, but the peace of Christ, that subjective experience of peace in their life is absent for whatever reason it is. Maybe it is because, well, You know. You know what it is. I pray that You'd bring them to a place of just utter surrender and confession and just laying down of their lives, Father, for You. And I pray that You would move in each of our hearts to convict us where we have been silent, where we have been self-protective, when we have been fearful, that You would convict us of the ways that we have failed to testify to Jesus Christ and to speak the gospel to lost people like we should. And I pray there be no excuse making and no allowances. But Father, we would just own it, confess it, and get up off of our knees with a sincere desire to walk more faithfully, to do better in proclaiming the glories of our Savior. I pray You move in our midst right now, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.